Have you been out shoveling already? You're already tired. Most of you look like you're ready for a nap, but give me a few minutes first. Yeah, he can nap just a little bit later this afternoon. Now, we are in Luke chapter 21, so why don't you turn that direction? And then let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We look in it for wisdom, for understanding, for truth. And we pray that you would reveal that to us, not just for our own knowledge, but God, so that we might make it a part of who we are. We give you thanks for that, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a lot of things going on in chapter 21. Actually, really kind of two things. We got the story of what you might know as the widow's mite, and then we have later on a lot of stuff about end times things, about what Jesus is going to be doing when he's returning, all those kinds of things. And so it's kind of it almost seems chopped up in some ways, but it'll be okay. Let's set up the chapter, though. It is 48 hours before Jesus goes to the cross. In that time frame, he's got less than 2 days to live, and at this point, he's quickly kind of wrap things up. Jerusalem is swollen. Remember, it's time for the Passover, and people came from all over the world in order to come to it, but there were millions of people in Jerusalem at this point, and so it has swollen up, and people have heard about who Jesus is, and now they're taking the opportunity to hear what he has to say. Remember, we talked about a couple weeks ago that it's only been a few weeks since Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, and so people want to know about this guy. If you had somebody in your town that raised someone from the dead, you might want to listen to what they had to say too, right? And so people are curious about what it is that he's going to be saying, but they can't really understand how urgent his words are because it is right before his death. In the last couple of chapters, we've seen more aggressive posturing by the religious leaders, the hypocrites, the chief priests, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all these guys coming together and really starting to be more aggressive against what Jesus is trying to do. They're frustrated out of their minds because they are the ones who have had all the authority. They're the ones that have had all the power, all the influence, everything that they wanted, people who would question them. But now they are, because Jesus is coming and saying, you know, the things that the Pharisees are doing, you need to listen because they're speaking from the Word of God, but you have to not be hypocrites like they are. Hypocrites? He called us hypocrites? And so the people, or the Pharisees and people, are really annoyed by that. And how can they forget when just less than a week ago, as he was entering into Jerusalem, he received the worship of the people from the crowd. And even though they commanded Jesus not to, he said the rocks and stones would cry out if they didn't worship me. So they're frustrated with what they see, with the leaking away of their power, with their authority. And they've got the cushy job. They've got everything that they could possibly want with this, and Jesus is a threat to that. So those things are going on, and meanwhile, Jesus is at the temple, and he's been teaching. We saw that last chapter. It continues now. While he is there speaking, or teaching, and then we pick it up in chapter 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins, and he said, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering. But she, out of her poverty, put in all that she had to live on." Now let me maybe refresh your memory or show you or whatever with the temple. Make sure that you know what's going on with it, because I think maybe we lack that sometimes. We've got out here the court of the Gentiles on either side. And then we have in here, we have the court of the women. And then you come up the stairs, 15 of them, up into the court of what is called the court of men or a court of Israel, and then into here, into the holy place, and inside the holy place is the Holy of Holies. And when it says the court of, we look at that and we should understand that it's basically saying the extent of the nearness that you can come. The court of the Gentiles, that's as close as they could come. The court of the women, that's as close as they could come. It's like, that's good enough for you. You don't need to come any further to God, because that's where your station in life is. But in here, in that place where you have the steps going up into the court of the Jew, or the court of the Israel, of the men, I'm sorry, of men or of Israel, that would be where Jesus is teaching at this point. Because even though they said this is as close as women ought to come to the presence of God, Jesus purposefully and even forcefully brought women into the blessings of God. And so he's teaching down here where the women can be a part of it as well. So we know that into the holy place, the priest could go. And then into the Holy of Holies, like we mentioned last week and a couple of times recently, the high priest could go once a year on the Day of Atonement in order to sprinkle the blood of the goat on the mercy seat. And so that's how it's set up like that. And you see the little golden door down here, this gate here? This is called the Gate Beautiful down here. Do you remember that from Acts, where John and Peter met the layman at the Gate Beautiful? Well, it's right before the entrance into the court of the women. And so, like I said last week, that Jesus was teaching in the same place, basically, that Peter preached in, that would be that same place. In the court of the women, there were 13 receptacles. They're trumpet-shaped things where people would put their offerings. They would come in and they would bring, some of them, it was the one time a year or that they made it to the temple, so they would bring their offerings to that place. So it's kind of like the agape box. You just came by and you placed it in those designated bins. And there were bins for different things. You could have one for temple upkeep. You could have one for poor. You could have, you know, so they had designations by whatever bin it was that you're placing your offering in. Now, when Jim Floyd and I, and if you don't know Jim, he was the pastor before me about 11, 12 years ago. We were on a conference back in like 1985, and we went to Memphis. And when we were in Memphis for this conference, Floyd took us to a black church. And Jim grew up in Los Angeles, so he had known a little bit about black churches, but I had no idea. I had no idea what was going to, first of all, people know that you're a visitor, or at least knew we were. We go there, and they want to greet you. They want you to feel welcome there. And they don't just, you know, shake your hand all politely and stuff. They want to hug you. And that's okay. They want you to feel welcome. And they don't hug like white people hug. Can I just say that? Because I checked with Floyd on Tuesday, and he said, yeah, it's true. Because if when I hug and stuff, especially if I've hugged one of you women, you lean in and you are really polite and you try to, you know, make sure that you respect people's personal space, let's call it. But there's something about a woman, a black woman, after she's tipped 250 pounds. It doesn't matter. She is going to hug you, and she's going to get her arms completely around you, and you can breathe later. Anyway. So, and I saw the people that they're coming up and they're looking at Floyd and giving him the look like, you did good, brother. He brought some white people to church. That's great. And with Floyd, saw them and some of them give him the shake, you know, the slap, the bump, the, all, you know, whatever they were doing and stuff like that. But they looked at Jim and I and they said, nah, I'm going to hug you. Because you don't know any of that stuff anyway. So I'm a hug, and that's okay because I like hugging. I'm good with hugging, but there's that thing about hugging where there's the awkward, well, you know, left or right, you know, which shoulder are we going with? And this particular one guy, just as about to hug, he decides to switch sides, and as he does, he wipes his afro completely across my glasses, and I see nothing. Okay, because this afro sheen is thick on my glasses now. I can't wipe it off with anything. I couldn't see Jim, and I couldn't tell Floyd from the other 2,000 black people there. And so I'm just kind of like, somebody lead me into the church. And that's all cool, but, you know, anyway. We got into the church service there, and I had on some kind of a rayon polyester kind of shirt or something like that. It does nothing for getting Afro Sheen Vaseline stuff off of your glasses. So fortunately, Pastor Jim always wore a cotton t-shirt, so he got it so I could at least see what was going on. And after the hour and a half of worship time and testimonies and things, it was time for the offering. And see, this is the point of the story here. See, they don't take an offering. They don't pass the plate. You come up and you give your offering. And like in this story here, depending upon where that money is going, that's whatever bin you came to. So everybody in the whole church stands up and they file one by one down. And if you are giving an offering, it would be down here. But if you were giving your tithe, then you would come and you would place it in the basket up here and get to shake the pastor's hand. So there are different places where you could put the offering at. Now, when we walked into the church to begin with, Jim got an offering envelope. Yeah, I didn't have a dime to my name. That's back when I was making $25 a week here. So I didn't think I needed an offering envelope coming into the church here, but as we stood up, and we were about the 10th row, and before we made it down to the front in order to put the offering in the basket, I stole Jim's offering envelope. I just stole his offering. And he insisted and threatened and told me I had to give that back to him. But I tell you, there is no way that I am going to be the white man that has nothing to put into the offering. I didn't give it back to him. Now, fortunately for him, he had another dollar in his pocket that he could put in the offering. But yeah, everybody knows who the cheap white guy was, or they think they do. Anyway, so it's kind of the same way where Jesus is. He's there and he's teaching along, and he sees people placing offering in different places. They have different opportunities for where they want to give. So a lot of people giving, but he notices this widow. And she's there to worship God. And her being a widow, her being this poor, you know, it's possible that she's from as far away as Bethany or something, a couple of miles. But the idea of her being this poor means that she couldn't have really come from any kind of real distance. In fact, the word for poor here in Greek is pentikros, which means, and it's only used one time in the whole Bible, and it means that these two mites are all the wealth that she had in the world, and she's coming and giving those. These two copper coins are worth 1/64 of a denarius. Remember denarius? We talked about it last week. Whose image is on this coin? Caesar. Well, if it's his image, then give to Caesar what belongs to him, and give to God what belongs to him, because it is in his image. So a denarius is a day's wage, and this is a 1/64 of a day's wage, and it's all that she has. In fact, she may have had to save up in order to give this to the offering. And so it says that he looked up and he saw the rich, and he sees this woman with her two coins. There's probably dozens of people that saw this, that were in this place, and saw what was going on here, but they didn't really see, I don't think, what Jesus saw. Because Jesus saw this woman's heart and how she was wanting to give God everything that she could possibly give him. The rich poured in their offering out of abundance, it says. But she, out of her poverty, she did it out of her need. And sometimes that even the Bible even tells us that the rich people would sound trumpets and let people know, because of lots of noise, hey, look at what my offering is. We'll come and we'll show you just how great my gift is. But Jesus says that her gift is much better. She makes her way silently to the box to worship God in private. Now, the Jewish requirements for giving an offering says that this is the very least that you're allowed to give. The two copper coins, not one, two of them, is the very least that you can give. And so, like I said, maybe she had to save up in order to put this offering in the box for it. But Jesus says that the very least is the absolute most, that she gave way more than these other people did. And when we look at the economy of God, What is it that God wants? Is he after your money? He wants your heart. Does he have this woman's heart? See, talking about giving to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but giving to God the things that are God, does she give to God all that belongs to God? Well, the widow might. Now, as far as here, naturally, I appreciate your giving because I get to be part of the distribution of the money that's given here, whether it be missions or outreaches or benevolence or whatever it is that we use the money for. And last week after church, there was a lady that came in and she said, I heard from somebody that this is the place where I can come in order to get a little bit of help. The story is that she had given birth at the medical center up here on the 14th, and she hadn't been able to take the baby home yet because of some kind of a complication with it. But because she lives north of Espanola, she needed gas money and things like that, and had heard that she could get some help here. Well, who told her that? Who told her that she could get help here? Well, it turns out it was people that had already received help here. Because they knew that they could get help here, they shared it with somebody else. These people here love you, and they will help you. And see, in the giving that you have, I'm able to come and do things. Like, one of the things that I do is I make sure that I have gift cards for Smith's, for groceries, or for the Shell station in order to give out these gas cards. And it just so happens that I remembered the night before this to replenish those things because I was completely out from being around Christmas time and all. So I just happened to do that and was able to give these to her and to bless her with this. And who are the ones that have received help before? What about them? What kind of relationship do we have with them? Well, I get to see some of them a lot of times. One lady in particular, I see her at Smith's and White Rock all the time. And oh, yeah, come here and hug and stuff. And I remember being in Smith's on the Hill a couple of years ago, and there was this one gentleman that we helped with his family needs. He's a hard worker and stuff, but they didn't have it. And there's a time when his daughter was in the hospital in Mexico and all, and I couldn't even really communicate with him. I had to get Chris, and Chris, can you talk to this guy? I don't know what he wants. I don't know how we can help. But this guy saw me in Smith's because he was working there, and he came over. He's a big old guy, and he grabs me and he hugs me and starts crying on me because of your love for them. Because, see, they know that it's not me. They know that I'm not just reaching in my pocket and pulling out my money. They know that I'm reaching in and pulling out the blessing that we all are to the world around us. So anyway, do I want your money? Does God want your money? See, God wants your all. And if your money keeps you from giving your all, then he wants it. Because he wants to get all the other blockages out of the way. I want you to feel like this is your place. That you're a part of this ministry, that this local body here. And so I want you to feel a part of it. And that's one way to do so. But part of the reason for not passing an offering basket is because it's not we're trying to get every dime we can from everybody and every visitor, because it's not for the visitors. In fact, there are people that come here and after a couple months ago, where is the offering? Well, if they want to know, then we can tell them. But remember that picture of the temple. Come back here. Remember where the offering things are. They're in the court of the women in here. And the Gentiles, they're not even allowed in here. The Gentiles are on the outside here. So it's not like the people then were trying to get money from everybody. Now, if you were a Gentile, you could give an offering. But it wasn't for the Gentile to take care of the temple. And so it's not for the visitor to take care of things. It's for us to do so. And so how should we give? How should we give? Well, number one, it should be as Paul tells the Corinthians, as you have determined in your heart. Not being coerced. Not having somebody come up here and say, that's not enough. Not having 3, 4, 5 offerings taken in a day until we get the number that I was thinking of. You know, which is done in some churches. The second thing is you need to give as you desire God to bless you, because God does bless your giving on this earth or in heaven. And the third thing is that you need to give quietly, not broadcasting it, not showing everybody, not telling everybody just how much you're going to give, but quietly, otherwise your reward is in full. But God will oftentimes do more with a mite than he will with much, because he is a mighty God. And anyway, verse 5. And while some of them were talking about the temple and that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down." They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled, for many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and 'the time is near.' Do not go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately." So again, the temple, what a marvel it was. Did you know what the temple looked like? All the marble that it has on here and the gold cornice around the top here and around the pillars and different things, that's part of the gold that was melted when Titus set fire to Jerusalem, and the reason why the Roman soldiers pushed over these 40-ton blocks in order to get all the gold that they could possibly plunder. Now, you look at that, and these people are all excited about their temple and the glory, their glory, because of the temple. So imagine Jesus then saying, "All this is going to be destroyed. All of this is going to be gone." Wow, that would be an incredible thing. This temple and the glory of it, the marble roof and the golden cornices and stuff, you could see that from 30 miles away, according to the historians back then. So now they're saying, how is this going to happen? What's going to happen? What is the sign that it's about to happen? And do you remember our study in Old Testament prophecy? With Old Testament prophecy, we see that there's always a near revelation, a near time fulfillment of it, and then there's a far time for it. We saw that in Daniel when we were looking at the abomination that makes desolate, for instance. We know that's Antichrist in the far future, but we also saw that Antiochus Epiphanes did that much earlier. So there's two fulfillments of that. And so we know that the near fulfillment of what Jesus is saying here happened by Titus in 70 AD. We looked at that with some detail last month, so let's not go into it that much. But again, the gold that was here shows why the people broke it down so that there wasn't even one stone left upon another. The outward temple, though, is not as important as the inward temple. The outward temple is just building, but the inward temple of the Holy Spirit is us, people. And the inward temple is much more important than the outer one. The outer one was destroyed, and God let it be destroyed. And I believe he lets it for a couple of reasons. Number one, part of it's in judgment. Remember, Jesus had said it was because they didn't recognize the day of their visitation when Jesus was entering into Jerusalem on that day, having to do primarily with judgment against the religious people who were so enthralled with the temple. The second thing is that the temple was a place that limited access to God. It was supposed to be a place where people were able to access God, and it kind of sort of did a little bit, but because it didn't allow people to really come to him, he wanted to do away with that. Again, restrictions for Gentiles, for women, for other people who could come in, and even having a man that was supposed to be there, had to be there in order for you to access God. He had to do it for you. We don't need any of that because the book of Hebrews tells us that God got rid of the need for any man to be between us and God. We have one high priest, one mediator, Jesus Christ. And so we can have access to God without having any other man there. And the third thing is that Jesus was our ultimate sacrifice. He died one time for all time. There is one death of Jesus, and it is sufficient for the righteousness of all mankind. And the book of Hebrews repeats this over and over again so that we understand that. And so that we understand that there's no necessity for temple sacrifices of any kind of animal. Because whereas they pointed to Jesus in the Old Testament, now they would point away from him. They used to say, hey, look at what's coming. But if they continued with the temple sacrifice, it would say, Jesus wasn't really necessary. This is all that you really need in order to come to the presence of God. So now it would be pointing away from Jesus. And so I think that's one of the reasons why the temple was destroyed. So Jesus' initial answer to the when is this going to happen would be in this generation and then in future times. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But it says, see that nobody misguides you, that you're not misled. For many will come in my name. And we see that. We've seen hundreds of people come and say, I am Christ. I am the Messiah. I am Jesus, and I have returned. And we have people like Sun Myung Moon, who started the Moonie cult, who said that Jesus didn't finish all the work that he was supposed to do. And so I am Jesus returned to the earth so that I can finish the work that Jesus was supposed to do. The work that Jesus was supposed to do, apparently, was to have children with millions of women. Because that's what Moonie was all about. Sun Myung Moon was all about. Well, we know better than that, don't we? We know better because we know Scripture says that when Jesus steps on the earth, it will be on the Mount of Olives. And when he does, it's going to split into two pieces. And so we can ask people, well, why didn't that happen? Whether it's Jehovah's Witnesses or whomever else that thinks that Jesus has already returned. We can say, why hasn't that happened? Because we know that that's what Scripture has to say. A lot of people are still, though, misled, misguided. They come and they grab hold of these different cults thinking Jesus really is here. But we can't be ignorant to Satan's devices. A lot of times we'll just say we're too wise for that. And we are. But what about the second part of it? Because see, it says, don't follow after and get all excited about those who say, I am he. But it also says, don't get all excited and go after those who say, the time is near. Because we have a lot of things going on in the evangelical church. But the statistics that I looked up this last week say that up to 75% of the efforts and energies of the evangelical church are all about end time things. When is Jesus returning? When is he coming back? The research is because the time is near. There's no time to do what the Bible clearly says because we have to see what the Bible might be saying. Now, I believe that we should study prophecy, the stuff that has been fulfilled and the stuff that has not been fulfilled. That's why we went through the book of Daniel. We need to know this stuff because, remember, the Jewish people, they didn't remember or know that Jesus' visitation was going to be at that time because they were ignorant. We can't be ignorant, but it's got to be proportional. We've got to be about the business of what the church is supposed to be about and not just have our sights meant for later. And it's just important for us to keep a proper balance of the things that we need to be doing. Let's do some more of what Jesus was saying here. Look at verse 10. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes in various places. Plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you into the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for you, your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves, for I will give you utterances and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute, but you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. And they will fall by the edge of the sword, and they will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So notice these scary things are going to happen. But these things have been happening for a long time, haven't they? Haven't we had wars and rumors of wars for a long time? That's what Jesus said. But don't get excited. Don't get upset about those things. Those things have to happen well before these other things do. So we see this, but in Matthew and in Mark, both of them liken it to birth pangs. And the thing about birth pangs are they become greater in frequency and in intensity. And so we will see those things as well. But just as he was talking about a far and a future fulfillment for this, Jesus brought them to the near fulfillment, talking about what Titus was going to do, and now to future ones as well. Now, remember that they thought the Messiah was going to set up his kingdom right now at this time. And that's one of the reasons why they were giving worship to him then. And they thought that that was why Jesus rode into town on the donkey. Jesus says this will happen, but it will be later. And so right now, we need to be about the things that the church is supposed to be. We need to be doing the things that church is supposed to be doing. Today, some people are so stuck on the end of days and how it's going to happen this year. And I've been hearing that since the 70s. This year, Jesus is coming back. This year, and you know, it is near, but it hasn't been for the last 40 years. So, you know, anyway, I believe that there's no reason why Jesus couldn't come and rapture the church today. There's no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before that can happen. So he can come at any time for his church. And that's great. We can have that understanding and live accordingly. So what do we do, though? Do we study about the theories of when and how and in what way these things are going to come about? Or should we be about bringing as many people to saving faith as possible? We should study, yes, but we should be about the things that the church was commanded to do, which is to go into all the world and reach them with the gospel. Now, one of the places that we do need to study eschatology and time stuff is to understand which of these things is for the Jew and which of these things is for the church. And this section, starting in verse 20, is found in Matthew 24 as well. And it's a confirmation of the things that Daniel prophesied concerning that abomination of desolation, where the Antichrist, who has okayed the rebuilding of the temple, takes over the temple worship, and instead of it being for God, he directs it to worshiping of himself instead of God, or instead of Christ, which is what Antichrist means, instead of Christ. So Jesus said that the temple will be destroyed, and now is talking about after it has been rebuilt again. And again, something that we saw in our study of Daniel, because the 70th week of Daniel doesn't take place until the temple is rebuilt. So those things about the Jewish nation, and that's because the church hasn't been established yet, is showing us the gap between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel, and what is Jesus is referring to as the time of the Gentiles. Is it for the church or is it for the Jewish people? Well, the language is very Jewish. Geographically, ceremonially, figuratively, all these things that Jesus is talking about, including the fig tree, which has always been a symbol of Israel, has been being talked about. It relates to the Jewish people and not to the church, and speaks of a time after the church has been taken away. In Daniel chapter 9, if you remember, when he was receiving the prophecy, Daniel heard him say that this is to happen to his people, his nation, and his holy city, not to the church. Jeremiah calls it Jacob's trouble, the time of Jacob's trouble. Jacob, of course, his name got changed to Israel. So I don't believe that these things have to do with the church. I believe the church has been long raptured from that, but it's information that we need to have. The other thing that I believe clearly establishes this as post-tribulation, post-rapture, is that in verse 22 it talks about a time of vengeance and of judgment. And in Luke chapter 4, remember where he was quoting from Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He finished his quote from Isaiah 61 before it got to the place where he talked about the day of vengeance of God. And Paul tells us that we are no longer children of God's judgment because God's judgment for us fell upon Jesus on the cross. And if you want more material about this, more things to read about, I suggest Epicenter by Joel Rosenberg and Skip Heitzig. It's a book and it's a video. It gets really complicated really fast and stuff, and you know, some people are excited about it. There are some things that we need to know about it, we need to hear about it, but it needs to not be so ingrained in us that we forget the things that God wants us to do. The thing about Epicenter is that it shows us that politically, geographically, in every way, Jerusalem is the center of the things that God does. Anyway, picking it back up in verse 25, "There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth dismay among nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectations of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Then he told them a parable. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it and know for yourself that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and worries of life, and that day will not come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man." So these things that he's talking about are predicted, they're prophesied in Daniel, Ezekiel, Isaiah, you know, all the different places. And we see some more of it in Revelation. In the timeline of Revelation, we see these things happening after the rapture of the church. So again, don't think that the church is going to be there. Now, I remember as a child, the thought of Antichrist, it terrified me. It was talked about in church a lot. Jesus is returning. Antichrist is going to set up his kingdom. And it's like, terrified about it. There were a lot of movies and TV shows and things back in the 70s about Antichrist and all. And those things terrified me when I saw them on TV. So it's like, so why watch them? Well, you know, I wasn't the parental unit. That's what the parents had on TV and stuff. And so watched those things and so got scared by them. But it wasn't the TV that was scary. It was because I was a child. It was because I didn't understand. And my childishness and my lack of understanding about Antichrist is what scared me with it. But if we understand the true things about Antichrist and about end times things, it shouldn't terrify us. We should simply be going, as soon as these things happen, we're out of here. Jesus can come and bring it on. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. Regardless of the things that the world shows us, regardless of the things that the world has out there that's scary, whether it's wars, rumors of wars, these other things, when we look at those things, we should be going, God already knew about them. He's already told us about these things and told us that they have to happen before Jesus returns and sets his foot on the earth. So bring them on. And in our attempts to be close to God, because we know these things, then we have the peace that passes all understanding with that. But people are still terrified about Antichrist. Oh, who's the Antichrist? And they get childish in their thinking when it comes to him. Oh, Antichrist, it's Obama. It's Clinton. It's Bush. It's the other Bush. It's been every president since JFK. Because we get all excited. Because we see some of these things that Jesus was talking about, and so we start pointing fingers at who Antichrist is. And we tend to think that, oh man, this person is so evil, they have to be Antichrist. But wait a minute. If Antichrist appeared as all evil, then he wouldn't have taken all the power, right? And we know that the Antichrist has to have some kind of friendly relationship with Israel and let them build this temple. So is it Obama? Obama has never been a friend of Israel. So unless he becomes a friend of Israel in the next couple days, it's probably not him. In fact, it's more likely that it's Trump than it was Obama, because he's like, I want to help Israel. Well, anyway. So let's not be too terrified about different things. Let's simply maintain our relationship with God and do the things that the Bible is saying. A couple of things, and I only want to touch on a couple of things from that because it is so long, but one of the things that it said was, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. And people have looked and said, oh, this generation, well, this generation started in 1948. And a generation is 40 years, and therefore 88 reasons why Jesus is returning in 88. Anybody buy that book? Because after that, the next year when Jesus didn't return, he thought, oh, there's another thing. So 89 reasons why he's coming in 89, and republished the same book, more or less. It says this generation that he's talking about, where these things are happening, is not going to pass away until Jesus returns, when he sees all the different things that Antichrist is doing and setting up his worship and stuff. That generation will be the last generation, and Jesus will return. Then Jesus says that he is the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is a term that Jesus uses like 30 times, I think it is, in the Gospels. And in that, his title, the Son of Man, we should recognize that being his calling himself the Messiah. We've seen it a lot. We saw it in Luke 19. But the Son of Man has come to seek and save those who are lost. So he's claiming that he is the Messiah. Let's finish it up. Verse 37. Now during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning and come to him in the temple to listen. And so we see that in this last week, he pours himself out to the people during the day. And at night he goes and he pours himself out to the Father. Time is short, and he's making the best of that time. Well, time is short for us as well. Whether Jesus returns in our lifetime or not, life is short. We've got a short amount of time in order to influence people, show them who Jesus is. And we need to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. Now, this is a lot about the end time stuff. A lot of stuff that we go, I don't understand. Well, and we should understand a little bit better, maybe. But it emphasizes a lot about what we should be doing here and now as well. We need to give ourselves as the widow gave the two coins, the mite, because then it might be enough. Amen. Father God, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we would have the right balance and understand the things of the future, of things that you're going to be doing. Pray that you help us to understand those things, because they can be confusing. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to have the passion for the people who are lost around us, that we would do the things that the church is supposed to be. We give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.